Well, good morning, everybody. How are you feeling this morning? Woo! Y'all right? All right, we got some awake people in here. Good. I'm Ryan. I'm the lead pastor here. It is very good to be with you this morning. Anybody glad to have Halloween over?
Yeah,
me too. I spent more money on candy than I did on my own health insurance this month, so I'm glad that it's past us. But we are continuing in our series in the book of Romans. And I was doing a little research this week, and I found out that there is this scientific principle that says that the Earth's surface is coldest right before the sun comes up, right before dawn. That's the coldest moment in the night. And upon sunset, the heat from the Earth's surface begins to escape into the Earth's atmosphere. And as the night rolls along, more and more heat escapes until the day's lowest temperature is typically right before sunset, or sunrise, I should say. Now, if you're someone who likes to play golf in the Arizona winters, this can be super annoying. Because what happens is, if you like to show up early to hit that first tee shot right as the sun rises, and it's a real cold morning, you'll go out and everything looks great. But as soon as the sun starts to peak, frost starts to appear. And when frost starts to appear, they shut down the course. And this causes major delays in golf courses across the state of Arizona, because if the first people don't get to go off right away and the second people don't get to go off right away, well, guess what? That translates to somebody teeing off at 1 p.m. not getting to go off in their tee offs as well. I digress. I'm just saying it's a little annoying that this principle exists. But I've found that this principle isn't just scientific. It actually applies in all sorts of manners, especially when we talk about and think about our spiritual life. And today we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say just before he gets to what I'm going to refer to as the dawn in his letter to the Romans. And I got to tell you, where we're going to be today, it gets pretty cold. In fact, I'll be honest in saying that this is one of those sections of scripture that I have had to wrestle with personally. There's a lot of tension in what Paul is about to say as he finishes up this portion of Romans chapter 3. But as I mentioned before, we often have to live in and deal with the tension of what God has to say. We don't get to just dismiss it. We have to actually live within it, because the Bible is nothing if not real with us. And while reality can be difficult to handle, we will do just about anything, in fact, to escape reality, won't we? Sometimes we don't want to come face to face with what's true and real for us. But the Bible doesn't shy away from this. It's very real for us. But facing reality can be tense. It can be tense. It can cause anxiety in us, and it can confront misconceptions and assumptions we have made. So this morning, as we come to this coldest moment before the dawn in the book of Romans, I want to dive into the tension a little bit. This is one of the benefits of going verse by verse through a book in the Bible, right? Is that, well, you got to cover it all. You don't get to skip. You don't get to pick and choose. And you got to even go in deeply to the tension-filled part. So if you haven't done so yet, grab your phone. You can open up the YouVersion Bible app. If you're new with us, we use this app. It's totally free, and you can just go to More and Events within it. Find us, and then you can follow along with everything I'm going to cover. There's some questions in there. You can take notes in there. If you have your paper Bible with you, we will be in the first part of Romans chapter 3. Now, if you've been with us the last couple months, you know that the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans is a bit of tough sledding. It has required, as Justin talked about, a posture of humility and an openness to what God has to say. And my guess is it's likely challenged you in ways you might not have expected. And the primary reason for all of this is that in order for Paul to write the prescription for our current spiritual state, he has to first give us the diagnosis. And the diagnosis, as we have seen, is a little bleak. It's a little cold. And as Paul wraps up this diagnosis in the first half of chapter 3, we are going to see things get even a little darker and a little colder for us. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1. You with me? Good. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. Now, last week we looked at how the Jewish people have been given a bit of a leg up when it comes to our relationship with God. They have been identified as God's chosen people. A covenant was made with them thousands of years prior to the writings of Romans, made with them about by God, and it was marked by this ceremony of circumcision. They've been given the law, the word, the living word of God, and they've been given this mission to be the light to the world, to be a representative of God to the nations. So there's an advantage for the Jews as opposed to those who have grown up, say, in Roman culture under pagan religions and don't have any sort of foundation or undergirding in their faith. And so instead of them having this dynamic relationship with God by loving and serving him, which you would think as a good God-following Jew they would, instead we learned last week that they have exchanged all of that for the emptiness of religion. And the religiosity has led them to become estranged from God. Now, though, knowing this would perk up the ears of his Jewish listeners, because remember, Paul is writing to a little bit of a mixed crowd in the churches in Rome. He's writing to a crowd of people that are partially Gentile and partially Jewish. He knew, man, the Jewish people hearing this for the first time, they're going to have some questions. They're going to have some pushback. So Paul addresses what he perceives to be a common question that might rise up among them. And he asks the question, then what advantage is it even to be Jewish and be circumcised? To which Paul responds, there are great benefits, namely that they have God's living word. They have a foundation unlike their Gentile counterparts. And here's the deal. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were faithful followers of Jesus all their life. Or for most of their life, and I was like, 2 days old. I was in the church. I was just raised in the church. I went to, Sunday school, and I went to the camps, and I was in youth group, and, all that stuff. And I look back, there were some dark years later in life, but I look back, and I am so grateful for that foundation. And parents, can I just tell you that if you're here and you're faithful and bringing your kids to church and teaching them the scriptures and in the home, you're reinforcing those things. You are laying a foundation for your children. And yeah, they might stray and they might not get it all right, but they will have a foundation. And Paul is saying to the Jewish people, listen, you have been laid a foundation. There's a great advantage to that. That when I come to you with the gospel, it will make more sense to you than it would to anybody else. And even, he says, even if you're unfaithful to all of that, you know that God is going to continue to remain faithful because you have this foundation. And so he goes on then to address some other anticipated questions. He's saying to them, look, I know, like, you've kind of messed up, I get it, but there's still an advantage to being a Jewish person in the church. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he addresses some other questions that he believes that will be raised up in their minds. He says, but some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? So Paul asks this question, if our sinfulness actually exposes God's righteousness, then why is God going to be so mean to me? Why would God want to judge me if actually by me sinning, it actually points more towards God's righteousness? Aren't I doing God a favor by continuing in my sin and my self-righteousness? To which Paul responds, of course not. God is completely right and fair in his judgment. And quite honestly, he is righteous and his righteousness will be seen throughout the world, whether you sin or not. So then Paul goes on, he addresses another anticipated question. What's interesting is that he's not answering these questions because he's just like, maybe they'll ask this. It's likely that he's answering these questions because he's getting rumors saying, this is what people are asking. And here's the next question he answers. But some might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned, Paul says. So Paul is addressing this idea in religious circles called antinomianism, okay? Now, this is a Greek word that essentially means against the law. So essentially, antinomianism is the idea that I'm saved and I'm under God's grace, so I'll just do whatever I want. And I'm not actually going to live for or follow Jesus. I'll just say I believe in him, and then I'll just go about my business. Now, I'm glad that this is only just a first century thing. It's not something we deal with in this world today. I'm being sarcastic, by the way, if you haven't heard it. Paul is addressing the question one might ask that says, how can God condemn my sinful patterns if it's bringing him glory? In other words, how can God condemn me if he's already saved me? If I'm in his grace, if I sin more, actually, the more credit he gets. So I'll just keep on sinning. Dietrich Bonhoeffer refers to this as cheap grace. It's the idea that since I've been saved by God's grace, I'm now under no obligation to actually live in a way that reflects his gift. And I'm just going to tell you right now, this is a really easy trap to fall into. Well, God forgives me. And so it doesn't really matter what I do. I can just go about doing these things and God is going to forgive me. And I'll be honest with you, yes, God will forgive you. But the problem is that we've truly received God's grace in our life. It should prompt us to live differently, should it not? The Spirit in us should be cultivating a new way of living. And I'm just going to be honest with you right now. If this is your perception of faith, if you have come to believe that, hey, I'm saved, I'm good, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, I don't have to live to any of that, I might question your own salvation. I might ask the question, do you or are you really saved? Because salvation should change us. The Bible makes it clear that when we receive Christ, that the Spirit lives in us and it makes a move in us. It takes residence in us and it begins to change us from the inside out. And if we don't begin to see change, or if even we decide it doesn't matter if I change, we might have to go back to God and ask him for forgiveness once again and receive his grace truly. So Paul goes on and he addresses one final question. By the way, these are the questions being asked among the churches in Rome, right? Very similar questions that we still deal with today. Verse 9, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. And this harkens back to some of his earlier comments about the Jewish people in chapter 2. If the Jew has all the right stuff and is living by all the given standards, aren't they just by default better than everyone else? If I've grown up in the church and I know all the Bible passages and I can name all the Bible books in order and I can, you know, I've said the prayer and I've raised my hand, and doesn't that make me somehow better than everybody else? And Paul says, no, like, we've all come from the same place. We all, at one point or another, have lived under the power of sin. We are all, no matter who we are, apart from Christ, under the power of sin. And this means that on our own, it is not our goodness or our righteousness that runs our lives, but it's actually our sin that runs our lives. Apart from Jesus, we are controlled by the power of sin. And then Paul takes everything a step further. Things really start to get cold as we head towards the end of this passage, through verse 20, just to make sure everyone who's reading this, everyone who's listening really gets it. Paul begins to quote the Old Testament to place the last nail in the coffin of our diagnosis. And he makes sure, okay, we've said a lot of stuff here in the first couple of chapters. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page about where we are, what our spiritual state really is. And so he says in verse 10, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Ooh. Paul is actually quoting several verses from the Old Testament here. And I actually think that that's very strategic on Paul's part. Because it's as if Paul is saying, these are not my words. Just so we're clear, I'm not just making this stuff up. This is teaching. These are scriptures that have been spoken into the lives of the Jewish people for thousands of years. He's actually quoting Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Namely, there's some other passages he's quoting. And he's reminding his Jewish friends of something that isn't new, but that has been around since God first spoke it. He's reminding his listeners, we're all in the same boat. Jewish, non-Jewish, sinner, self-righteous, none of us are perfect. Not even close. None of us, under the power of sin, he even says, seek after God. All of us have turned away. None of us does good. There's some tension there, is there not? It's funny, when Paul says no one seeks God, I'm kind of like, really? Like, that's a thing? But I'll be honest with you, as I look back on my life, I realize that in my seeking of God, as I get further away from it, I realize actually there was a whole lot more of God seeking me in those moments than I ever was of seeking God. No one does good? Like, really? Is that really where we're going here, Paul? I mean, it's a little chilly in here, is it not? Now, I realize that these statements may seem like a bit of an overstatement, right? Almost as if Paul is using hyperbole just to get our attention. Like, ha, no one's good. Now you're listening, right? But that's not what Paul is doing. He's quoting the scriptures. He's saying, look at what God has said. This is what God has said for thousands of years. And the reason we take issue with some of these statements is this. We tend to overestimate our goodness and underestimate God's. Let me say that again. We tend to overestimate our goodness and our righteousness and our ability to seek after God, and we tend to underestimate his goodness and his righteousness and his seeking. Are we capable of doing good? Of course, we're capable of doing good things, at least by our standards, right? You help out a friend, you give of your money, you work with integrity. These are good things. These are good things. We were, after all, created in the image of God. We have propensity to do that. But what Paul is talking about here is not a measurement of good versus bad things that we have been doing during our lives. Like, oh, look, I have done some bad things, but look at all the good things I've done. That's not what Paul is saying. Instead, Paul is talking about a state of being, of who we are. Certainly, we have the capacity to do some good things here or there on our own, but in comparison to the goodness of God, we have fallen immeasurably short. In fact, if we were to look under the hood at our own lives, we would probably notice that even the good things we do aren't always done with good motives. They're often selfish and self-centered. So in the end, Paul wants to make it really clear that no matter how you slice it, under the power of sin, which all of us were born into, under the power of sin, we aren't nearly as good as we think we are. We're not nearly as righteous as we think we are. We don't even have the capacity within our own selves to seek after God in the ways that we think we do, especially when we compare ourselves to God. We overestimate our goodness and we underestimate his. And as a result, we have, Paul says, no fear of God. We don't seek him. We don't even desire a relationship with him. And then Paul goes on to help those listening have a reference for all of this. Almost like Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, do your research. Here's what he says, verse 19. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, the Jewish people in particular, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we really are. If you don't believe me, Paul says, just take a look at the law. And then ask yourself, how am I really doing? How are things really? If following all of the 660-some commandments of the law in the Old Testament is the standard, doing it perfectly, from the day you were born until the day that you died, if that is the standard, if you were to look at that, we would all say, I'm a little sinful. If that's the measurement, which it is, I need some help, big time. See if you match up perfectly with every instruction and command God has given you. You probably won't get very far. Paul even goes so far as to say this law simply shows you how sinful you really are. Now, let me just pause here for a second and acknowledge there's a lot of tension in what Paul is saying here. Especially if you aren't a follower of Jesus. You walked in here today and you were like, I don't know this Jesus thing. I'm not real sure about it. Now this guy's telling me I'm a horrible person. That's not what we're here for, okay? We're getting there. Just stick with me. But I just want to tell you, it's perfectly natural to just kind of scratch your head and your anxiety level might go through the roof a little bit. I get it. These are some hard words to swallow. When I read this, I'm like, really? Ooh. But here's the deal. What Paul is going to say next in chapter 3 won't make any sense unless we understand these words. Paul is helping us face the reality of our situation so we can accept the reality of salvation. You have to understand how dire and bleak the situation really is to truly and fully understand and grasp how amazing and beautiful the good news of Jesus is. You cannot have one without the other. If we believe we're good people, we've got, if we believe like, hey, we're better than everybody else, we've got it all together, and then we hear this good news about how Jesus died for all of our sins, it doesn't make any sense. Why would I need the good news? I've got it all together. Paul is bringing us to a place where he says, I need you to understand how bleak and dire the situation really is. It's way worse off than you think. You have overestimated your goodness. You have underestimated God's. And until we come to grips with how bleak and dark and sinful this world really is, we cannot fully understand how good and gracious and merciful and forgiving our Lord Jesus Christ is. We've got to get to that place, right? We've got to hit rock bottom, you might say, before God can start to pull us out. It's got to get really cold before the sun starts to rise. The dawn is coming. You know, when I set out to preach through the book of Romans, I was like, it's going to take me 2 months to get through this stuff. 2 months. And it's not that I dreaded it, but I was like, man, I hope people hold on. Hold on with me. We got to know the truth. We got to know the reality. But the dawn is coming. But right now, Paul is making it very clear to us, before I get to that, before I get to this really good news that DJ is going to come up next week and preach about, we all need to understand, we may not be good, but God is. This is where Paul is going. We might not be good. We might not have it figured out. We are imperfect. We are broken. And if you feel imperfect and broken, welcome to the club. You're in the right place this morning. We believe Romans chapter 3, 1 through 20. Look, I am not righteous on my own. I don't even have the willpower. I don't have the passion. I don't have the desire to truly seek after God. I need his spirit living in me to prompt that, to move me towards that. I need God. And I have recognized, man, in and of myself, I am not nearly as good as I think I am. But I love and worship a God that is. It is Paul's desire that we really get this. You cannot understand Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection unless you get this. You can't. You know, Jesus would do these things periodically where he heals somebody. And one of the first things he would say after he healed somebody, do you know what he would say? He would say, go and sin no more, which had to have been so confusing to people. What are you talking about? We were never talking about sin. I needed eyesight and you gave it to me. And now you're telling me not to sin. Why does Jesus say that? Because he knows the diagnosis is more than just blindness. It's more than just sickness. There is a spiritual unhealth in us that needs a cure. So go and sin no more. It's Paul's desire that we really get this. He goes deep with us. He is yanking scriptures from the Old Testament to go, look at what God has said. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. He even goes so far. Can you imagine the look on those Jewish religious elite that might have been hearing him when he says the law simply shows how sinful we are? I mean, it wouldn't have surprised me if their heads literally blew up when he said that. Like, but he is making a very clear point here that we are far less good than we give ourselves credit for. Because here's the deal. It is always coldest before the dawn. And Paul is making that clear here. But I need to tell you, the sun will rise. The frost will melt because Jesus is near. And here's the thing. When you have come to the end of yourself, when you realize you're not nearly as good as you think and you acknowledge God is far greater than you imagined, then and only then are you ready to hear the really good news. Because in light of our bleak situation, there really is good news. And we're going to talk about that extensively in the coming weeks, so don't give up on me yet, okay? In spite of us being under the power of sin, God in his goodness gave us what we needed to be reunited with him. Though our sin and our rebellion have separated us from him, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, there is now hope for us. In him, we discover the goodness of God. In him, we discover the righteousness of God. In him, we find what we have been looking for all our lives. Yes, it is coldest before the dawn, but there is a dawn. And the good news about Jesus is that in spite of the bad news of our situation, he loved us and he has come for us. He shed his very blood and died on a cross to ensure our sins would be forgiven, and he rose again to guarantee our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I have to thank you that you don't hide reality from us. I have to believe that you know that it's difficult for us to hear words like these. I mean, we're prideful, you know, broken human beings, and we don't like to be told that we're not as good as we think we are. But, Lord, until we come to the end of ourselves, until we realize the bleakness of our situation, we can't truly receive in its fullness the good news of Jesus. And so in this moment this morning, God, I just pray that we would on our knees beg for forgiveness, that we would begin to see you for who you truly are, how good and gracious and kind and righteous you truly are, that we would come surrendered to Jesus, who bled and died on a cross so that we might be forgiven, that we might be given new life through his resurrection. Lord, this morning, I just declare your goodness in this room. And I ask, God, that you would wash over us in a way that would remind us that, yeah, we may not be that good, but oh my goodness, you are. You are so good to us. You could have left us to our own devices, but you didn't. You came for us in your goodness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice, for his willingness to leave the perfection of heaven, to come into the brokenness of our world, to walk among us, to live the life we could never live, to die the death that we deserve, to raise again 3 days later, to give us hope for this life and the life to come. We pray all this in his name.